Good morning. My name's Jeff. We're going to read the Bible now from John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. But before we read together, please join me as I pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to us. We thank you that he came not only to pay the price for us, and so that by his death and resurrection, the gap between us and you might be bridged, and our distance from you struck away, so that we may come close to you. We thank you that he did not only that, but he came to teach us about you, to show us you. We thank you that he is the perfect representation of you, and we thank you for the way we've been learning about that as we read through the book of John. As we continue to read in that book, and James brings it to us this morning, please open our hearts and minds so that we may hear what you have to say to us and to put it into practice in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn with me to John chapter 4, starting at verse 43. After the 2 days, Jesus left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday, at 1 PM, the fever left him." Then the father realized this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee.
All right. Well, as we mentioned, this is the last that we're doing in this first series on the Gospel of John. What we're going to be doing over the next 4 weeks is kind of a big picture look at the whole story of Scripture. So on Easter weekend, we're going to be doing death and life. But in the lead up to that, we're going to be looking at creation and sin. So really all 4 weeks fit together. And if you do have any friends that are interested in learning more about Christianity, or you think that they'd like to sort of get that big picture of what it likes, really all 4 weeks are going to be a great opportunity to invite people along to join us with church. And those 4 weeks will fit together. So just want to let you know a little bit about what's happening there, but super keen for that. And then getting back into the Gospel of John in term two. But today we're looking at this idea of living, teaching, and loving like Jesus does. Now, last year, my kids and I, as part of sort of our devotional stuff that we do together as a family, we read through this book called Everyone a Child Should Know by Claire Heathwaite and illustrated by Jenny Brake. Any of you guys read this one or looked at this one? Yeah, okay, a couple of you maybe. Everyone should read this book. It's great, right? It's a really, really basic one-page introduction to lots of different Christians through history who have done all sorts of things to serve God in various ways. And one of the people that is in this book is a lady by the name of Amy Carmichael, right? Anyone heard of her? A couple of our older folk? Yep, that's sort of, sorry, didn't mean, there were some younger people that raised their hands. I wasn't trying to say you're older, didn't. All right. So there's some people here that know her story. So Amy was born in Ireland in 1867, the eldest of seven kids to a pretty, you know, committed Presbyterian family. She became a Christian at the age of 15. And not long after that, she started to become part of this sort of church that her family established after her father died, actually. And she began to sort of go down to the local mills and talk to the girls that were working in some of the local industry spots and that sort of thing. And some of them began to become Christians. And then when she was about 20 years old, she really felt the call to go into the full-time ministry, particularly into missions work. But she wasn't, you know, what you might call a typical candidate. I mean, she was a woman to start with, and at that time, that was a pretty big deal for women to go out onto the mission field and that sort of stuff. And she was rejected from at least one mission agency because she had a condition, and I'm probably pronouncing this wrong, but called neuralgia, which is like a nerve disorder, which would often cause her to be really achy and, you know, can sometimes lay her up in bed for weeks and weeks. And indeed, the first time that she was in India, she actually had to return home after about 15 months because her health was so poor. Nonetheless, she goes back and she spends the next 60 years there ministering in India. And of all the great things that Amy Carmichael did while she was there, probably the thing that she's most famous for and the best thing that she did was to start to reach out to girls that were in really vulnerable situations there in India. At the time, there was sort of a system in place amongst some temples where young girls would often be sold to the temple, and really in what amounted to like forced slavery or prostitution, these girls would then be used to raise money for the temples there, often being sold by their own families in order to raise money and that sort of thing. And over the years, she helped thousands of young girls to get out of that situation and showed them the love of Christ and taught them about Jesus, and many, many, many of them became Christian through that. She often said that the work that she did back then began with a young girl by the name of Prina. Prina was sold into slavery into one of these temples, and she actually managed to escape and run away, and she got to Amy. And Amy stood firm against the temple authorities that were trying to get this little girl back, against even her family who was going to take her and then return her to the temple themselves. But she showed this little girl, Prina, the love of Christ in keeping her safe, in giving her what she needed, and Prina would eventually grow up and become a major part of the ministry that she did there. And when the young girls were asked what it was that drew them towards Amy Carmichael, the answer that they gave was this. It was love. Amma, which means mum in Tamil, loved us. There was something about the love of Christ that was so evident in what Amy was doing that girls just flocked to her, and then she used that awesome opportunity to teach them about Jesus and to love them and see them become part of God's family. And she built a huge ministry over her 60 years in India. And I think that that's just a little snapshot of how she followed in the footsteps of Jesus that we see working at this in this passage, and maybe gives us a little bit of a picture of what we can do to follow in Jesus's footsteps ourselves. So we're going to look at this story of the official son. Then we're going to think about what it means to live, teach, and love like Jesus. And then we're going to think about what it means for some of us who might not be believing just yet. So first up, let's look at this passage of the official son. It starts very much off the back of the previous passage that we looked at last week with the woman at the well. So Jesus had just spent 2 days with these Samaritan villagers who had come out to learn from him. They'd become believers in Jesus as the Messiah. They're following him now, but he departs after these 2 days and heads north for Galilee, which is where he was on his way originally before he stopped at this Samaritan village. Now, there's this little sort of footnote here from the gospel author John. It says, now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So he's going to Galilee because a prophet is without honor in his own country. Scholars kind of argue about this, like why this little note is here. Here's my theory. I'm pretty sure that this is just a continuation of what we see at the start of chapter 4, where we're told that the reason that Jesus left Judea was because he was becoming more well-known, and he actually kind of wanted to put the brakes on his ministry. He knew that if the religious leaders of his own time got more and more knowledge of what he was doing, that was going to lead him into conflict with them. And so Jesus was taking some moves here to deliberately slow things down. So the plan is to get to Galilee where, you know, they just know him as Joseph's son, you know, the carpenter's kid, hopefully slow the ministry down. But funnily enough, because a bunch of Galileans had been down in Judea and Jerusalem when he was there earlier, you know, they're pretty keen to have him back amongst them. It says when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Okay, so that's sort of the setup for this interaction that we're about to see between Jesus and the royal official there down on his knees. So it says that once more, he visited Cana in Galilee. So you guys remember what happened to Cana last time around? Wine. Yeah, great, great. Thank you, Andrew. Wine. Wine happened. Yeah, awesome. Yes, we saw Jesus turning water into wine. So we've already seen one miracle there in Cana, where he turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son, man, more of you should have got the answer. It was right there on the screen, guys. Didn't. Sorry. All right. There was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Now, we don't know a lot about this royal official. We're not given a lot of details about him. He's probably a Jewish guy, probably working for King Herod, who's the Jewish ruler of the territory, but who sits under the Roman rule that sort of, you know, was over all of Judea at this time. Probably, we don't know for sure. In that picture, that painting that I put up, they dressed him like a Roman. That's sort of what they were working with. But what's interesting here is that last week we saw that there was a heavy emphasis on the nation that the people Jesus was talking to were from, Samaritans, right? That doesn't seem to be the focus here. Really, the only piece of information that's of note is where he has come from. His son lay sick in Capernaum, right? Which is about 32 kilometers away from Cana. So you can see that red line sort of at the top there. That's about 32 kilometers, okay? So he's traveled quite some distance by foot, maybe by horseback, all right, in order to get to Jesus. So when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. So that's the explanation, right, for why he would travel such a distance, why he'd make that trek. It's because his son is close to death. He is desperate. So he's heard of Jesus, clearly. He knows he's been doing some miracles. We know Jesus has been active up north already. Interestingly, John doesn't give us a lot of the details about Jesus' early ministry and the healings and that sort of stuff that he was doing. It's just kind of assumed that Jesus was doing this because we know that people have heard about him and they're going to start to follow him and all that sort of stuff. But the way that Jesus has been living means that this guy with a desperate situation, a sick son, when he hears that he's somewhat nearby, okay, but still 32 Ks away, he makes this trek to go and beg him to heal his son. But Jesus' response is really interesting, okay, because we have this man who comes to him, right, and begs him to heal his son who is close to death. And what Jesus does is then turns and says, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. So see what's happening there, okay? So the NIV translators have done a good job here by translating it as you people, okay, because that's in the plural in Greek. The Greek, you know, English, we only have, you know, the one word, you, which sort of could mean an individual or a group. In Greek, you've got this neat sort of thing where they do, you've got a singular you and then like a yous, all right, or yous. And so Jesus has this man come to him, beg, please heal my son who's close to death. And Jesus says, all you people, talking to those around, need signs and wonders in order to believe. If you don't get them, you're never going to believe. So the man's coming to him, but he doesn't sort of speak directly to him. All right, he speaks to the group, even though he's sort of talking back to the guy. All right, so Jesus is using this as an opportunity to teach the people around him. And it very much fits with this constant refrain that we're going to see in term two, where Jesus is pointing to the miracles that he's doing as the evidence that people need to believe, but even when they see them, they don't. All right, but we're going to see that the man here has a different response. The royal official, perhaps understandably, is not super interested in his desperation in Jesus's point about the relationship between miracles and faith. He's got a desperate situation. His son is near death. So the royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. I've come all this way. Please come with me. Come down the way to Capernaum so that you might heal my son. And Jesus basically says, it's cool, your boy's going to live. Or in Bible talk, go, your son will live. It sounds a little more formal. And this is amazing. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Now, you can read that sentence and just sort of be like, oh, cool, he trusted Jesus. But again, think about this. We're told that his son is near death, 32 kilometers away. And this man has come to Jesus with hope of a healing, but it's still a pretty decent step to walk away from the healer and travel 32 Ks back down the road, just trusting that what he said is true. You see that? Like, it's one thing when you sort of bring the healer into the room and see him lay hands on. It's another thing when he's just like, no, go, that kid who's 32 kilometers away, he's fine. But amazingly, while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. Now, like I said, this is no just sort of run-of-the-mill healing miracle, right? This is not just, you know, Jesus laying on hands. It's personal, it's intimate. We sort of get the sense of power going out from Jesus. That's kind of cool. That's amazing in and of itself. But this is, I'm just going to speak a word and a healing is going to take place 32 Ks away. Like, that's power over physics and sickness of another level, right? I don't even need to be in the room. I just speak and he's healed. Like, it's kind of amazing. Recently we've seen, you know, developments in medicine and that sort of stuff. There's this new thing using 5G technology where they can do remote surgery these days using robotics, where essentially you've got a doctor on one side of the country who's performing surgery like with robot hands that are then actually doing it 3,000 kilometers away. Our best 5G technology is just getting to a point where we can do some sort of medical work over vast, vast distances. And Jesus is like, I don't need robots or anything else. I'm just going to speak and the boy will be healed. This is an incredible demonstration of power over creation. So it's perhaps no surprise that even though we have an official who is willing to take Jesus at his word and trust him enough to leave and not, you know, try and drag the healer with him. He said, you've said he'll be healed. Okay, I guess I'll go back home. Which I think is an act of faith in and of itself. But here it says, after this miracle takes place, he and his whole household believed. It's actually the very paradigm that Jesus was talking about, right? You guys need miracles in order to believe. Like I said, we're going to see in term two, a lot of people see the miracles and don't believe, but here the official son has the exact right response. He sees the miracle, he finds out about the miracle, and he believes. Now, this leads us into a question of, okay, well, what are we meant to do with this passage? It's a neat little story. It's a cool healing. It's got some stuff on there. But it's maybe not immediately obvious for us what exactly we're meant to do with this. Jesus is a healer. We kind of knew that already. He's got power. Cool, I guess. But here's a good tip, right? When we're reading through, particularly narratives, right? Stories in the Bible. It's a really good question to ask ourselves, whose shoes should we be putting ourselves in? Okay, because we as people are going to have similarities with the people in the story. Now, sometimes there's differences that we need to be aware of. Sometimes that, you know, we can relate to them and sort of see that's kind of like me. And there's actually times when, you know, depending on where you are in your faith journey, it actually could even change over time. And this passage, I think that there's two ways you can go. If you're believing in Jesus, then I think we should be, with this passage, carefully putting ourselves in Jesus' shoes and thinking about how Jesus sets an example for us. But if you're here this morning and you're not believing in Jesus, then I think that you should be in the position or seeing this story through the lens of either the official or his son. All right, so let's look at this, right? Let's look at this first from perspective of those who are believing in Jesus and then those maybe who aren't just yet. So it says I've got the wrong one first here. That's why I got the Bible up here. Oh, lost my page, but that's okay. So this is from 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. It says this, "But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." Okay, so there's part of being a Christian. In fact, part of the assurance that we have as faith is that we begin to live more and more like Jesus as we go. So it's entirely appropriate for us to sometimes look at the example Jesus sets and say, okay, I should do that. Now, this one's tricky, right? Because we see Jesus do something that most of us don't have just at the snap of our fingers, which is to speak and somebody gets healed. That's a difference, all right? But there's still a basic pattern of interaction here that Jesus has with this person that I think that we can imitate. Because what do we see happening? We see Jesus having lived in such a way that when somebody was in desperate need, they come to him. And Jesus takes this as an opportunity to teach not just the man coming to him, but also the other people there. And then he follows through by loving that person, by meeting the need that they have. And the result is that they come to faith. And so I think that this is a pattern that we can replicate for ourselves. First up, to live like Jesus in such a way that we draw people to us. Now, there's many ways that we could sort of talk about living like Jesus and being like him and all that sort of stuff, but just for this moment, let's work with this one, okay? So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. I don't know about you, but if I was in a desperate situation, it'd be pretty great to have a person I could go to who was joyful and loving and full of peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control and kindness. These would be, that's the sort of person I feel like I could trust with my desperate situation. And so there's something here where if we can be this sort of person, one who is meeting people's needs, caring for them, but also doing so in a way that's attractive and drawing people to us, or really the Spirit in us, then that's going to present us with all sorts of opportunities to then teach people about Jesus. And I really want us to actually feel the weight of this one, because it's kind of easy to make that point. We should live like Jesus and that's attractive and it will draw people. But I want to see that this is something that takes our heart's commitment. So I'm not going to lie, this idea came to me this morning as we were singing, because I think it's a good example, just as a way for us to see how easy it is sometimes to hear words that are good and true, but we don't necessarily like fully commit to maybe going all the way with that. So when we sing, right, like the lyrics that we put up here and all that sort of stuff, and what was we singing? It was one of the ones we were singing this morning. Oh, I'll sing and I'll dance and my heart will overflow. Or we might sing in another song, like we lift up our voices, we lift up our hands. Or we might sing that our bones cry out. Now some of that's poetic, but those are all Bible words, Bible concepts. But it's really easy for us to sort of make up reasons why, well, I'm not really going to dance in church. I mean, Jesus didn't mean it that way, right? But, you know, David danced naked, probably in a loincloth, before the Lord. Like, there's a celebration. I was just reading Genesis with my kids this week, and it talks about how, like, the third generation of people after Adam and Eve, right, we've got wood, you know, we've got people that, you know, found cities and sort of woodcraft and metalwork and that sort of stuff. We've got people that learn how to cultivate land. And the third sort of original profession, music. And yet it's so easy for us to sing those words, but not live it out fully. I'm not denying that you guys are singing worshipfully this morning, but it's amazing how easy it is to see the words on the page and do something different that's kind of short of the picture that's being painted, right? And so when I talk to us about living like Jesus, it's easy to see those words on the page. Joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And sort of kind of do it, but not go all the way with it. And I kind of can't help but think that, you know, if Jesus in his time had been like kind of healing some people, but not totally, would that guy have walked 32 kilometers to beg him to save his dying son? I don't know, maybe. So I just want us to feel the weight of this. This isn't something that we can just easily sort of, because we all nod to that, right? Yes, we should live like Jesus. Yes, that's probably going to be kind of attractive. But I want us to feel the weight of what it actually looks like to do that deeply, sincerely, with the Spirit of Christ really flowing through us as we do it. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me on that? Okay, so when we do that, then we get this opportunity, right, to teach. That's the next one, because that's what Jesus does, right? He has man come to him in a desperate situation. And again, it's Jesus. He knows what he's capable of doing and all that sort of stuff. He's got power that we don't have, totally acknowledge that. But he's got a man coming to him desperate, in need of healing for his son, in need of comfort. But before he deals with that, Jesus says, you know what, you guys need miracles if you're going to believe. What is Jesus' number one concern here? It's actually not the boy's life just in and of itself. He does care about that. But he also wants people to understand that his big teaching point is believe in me. And so we need to be living in such a way that we draw people to us and that they come to us in their desperation. They come to us with their hopes. They come to us in their brokenness. And in a second, I'm going to talk about how we meet those needs. But also there's a responsibility for us to talk to them about Jesus as we go. Now look, we can take this too far. All right, trust me, I've been in our sort of church circles long enough to where we talk about the priority of preaching the gospel, which is good, but it's really, really easy to slip just into because that's number one, that that's all that we do. And that's not good. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's loving and caring for people along the way as a sign of the fact that he has indeed been sent by God. And so we don't ever want to get to a point just because we rightly say the preaching of the God is paramount. We don't want to get to a situation where we say it's the only thing that we do. So we live like Jesus in such a way that people genuinely, sincerely see the Spirit of Christ at work in us so that when they're desperate, they come to us. We take the opportunity to teach them about Jesus and all that it is that he has done for us. But then we also follow through to love them and meet their need as best we can. Now, Jesus can meet needs in a way that we can't. Again, I acknowledge that. But we need to be willing that as people come to us, that we put in the sacrificial work to love them and meet their needs as best we can. Now we're limited. Okay, you can't fix everybody's problem. But still, if we extend out this idea of following in Jesus' footsteps, what did he do in order to meet our greatest need? Well, he died on the cross. There's a sacrificial love at work. It's not easy to love people. It's inconvenient. And again, so many of us, I think, live in a way that's attractive, that draws people towards us. We're willing to teach people about Jesus, but when it comes down to the nuts and bolts of how do I actually love this person and try and meet their need and take care of them, again, it's all too easy for us to fall short because it's hard. Like, it really is. We can't just do what Jesus did. We can't just speak a word and see them healed. But you know what? Jesus also couldn't save us from our sins without doing the hard work of going to the cross. And so I think that this passage for us this morning, you know, from a pretty nice story, actually has some deep challenge for us to really accept that responsibility to live like Jesus, not under a burden, you know, of carrying the weight of the world on our shoulders, like, you know, we've got to be performing or something. Like, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about genuinely and sincerely seeking to grow the Spirit of God in us, in the freedom of the gospel and the grace that we have, that people know they can trust us with their brokenness. And then to teach them well about Jesus and the great gospel that he's given to us, and then do the hard work of seeking to meet their needs as best we can. That's what I think that us Christians should be taking away from this passage. But there's something here as well for those who aren't believing yet. Because what's Jesus' big teaching point? What's the thing that he wants more than anything else for this man and for his son? What's actually the climax of the story? He and his household believed. That we see in this story the good news that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he is the one who meets our needs, but not primarily our physical ones, but rather the spiritual need that we all have, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that all of us are incomplete without him. And Jesus says to us that when we believe, then we will live. Again, we should be getting familiar with this, and trust me, it's just going to come up again and again and again in term two. The whole heart of John's gospel is, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you're here this morning and you're not yet believing in Jesus, it is my heart's cry, my bones cry out, that you would hear this and believe. And if you're not there yet, to take this challenge seriously, to think deeply about it, to think about who Jesus really is, to come and learn, to give us a chance to tell you about it, so we might see more and more people come into this kingdom. Because this is a really cool thing, guys, back to the Christians. We can't heal like Jesus did. We don't have that sort of power. Now, again, we can pray. God still heals. I'm not trying to say that he doesn't do that, but I also know that most of us can't just do it like that. But just like Amy Carmichael, she didn't do it all by herself. She built up a huge team of people that saved thousands of girls physically in order that Christ might save them spiritually. And we as a community, we can do incredible things when we work together and all of us start to have this spirit of living, teaching, and loving like Jesus. So I'm going to pray for all of us here that we'd be that sort of people. And I'm going to pray for anyone here who's not believing yet, that you might come to faith. And I do so unashamedly, because we believe this with all of our heart, and that this is what you need more than anything else. So let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for all that he has done for us. Thank you, Lord, for his sacrificial work, his death on the cross that paid the price for our sins, that makes it possible for us to have eternal life with you. But thank you also, Lord, for the example that he set for your people, for all of us, that as we seek to be like him, to walk in his footsteps, to have his spirit at work and alive amongst us, that we might live in such a way that people are drawn to us, that they think they can trust us in their desperation and brokenness. We pray, Father, we take advantage of those opportunities to tell them more about Jesus and all that he's done for us, but also, Lord, to meet their needs as best we can by the power of your Spirit. And pray, Father, for all those here who don't yet know you. We pray, God, that they would. We pray, Father, you'd give them the gift of faith. We pray, Father, for any here who is searching, who aren't sure, maybe is feeling something right now, even, that, Lord, you would bring that flicker to life, that it become a roaring flame. They might believe and trust in you and all that you are. And we thank you for this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.